Before I go.
Before I go.
Before I go.
Before I go.
Well, I would like to say that the Lord's been good to me. I'm especially thankful for the people around me, family, friends, church. It's just, I'm just amazed by God's love. God is so good to me.
I'm going to tell Paul that he can have my room.
I would want to say, I love you. Don't worry. All the truth. And I look forward to seeing you again.
I'll see you all upstairs.
Before you go, what would you say? John 13 through 17 is considered a discrete unit within the Gospel of John, or also known as the fourth gospel. And it's a discrete unit because in this section of what's called the upper room discourse, Jesus gives his disciples his final instructions before leaving, before passing through his suffering and death, and then coming to rise again, but ascending into heaven, and he knows where he's going. In other words, this section of John's gospel is really what Jesus most wants his church to know before he goes. Read with me this morning, John 15, 9 through 17, where Jesus is going to say to us, before I go, I want you to remember this. I want you to remember my love. John 15, 9 through 17. Beloved, listen to God's word. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends. For everything that I've learned from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. Then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. This is my command. Love one another. The word of the Lord. All you need is love. Do, 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 do. All you need is love. Right? You remember the Beatles song? Essentially, in our text today, Jesus agrees with the Beatles. All you need is love. But he only basically agrees with the Beatles, because for Jesus, you absolutely have to get love right. And in order to get love right, you have to situate your definition and your understanding of love within a story. Because all ethics must be situated in a story. And they are situated in a story, whether that story remains implicit, that is unspoken, or explicit. You know the story that you're living out of. So to begin with this morning, I'd like to just begin with a story. Not the story yet, but a story to get our biblical imaginations going. So imagine. Once upon a time, there was a young woman. This woman was as beautiful as she was lovely, and as lovely as she was loving, and as loving as she was good. All her life, as an expression of who she was, she had a burden to bring forth life, to carry it, bear it, and bring it forth. This was her deepest desire, the call of her heart. Life was within her dancing, and she wanted more than anything else to see what was in come out, shared from her heart, through her womb, and into the world, into its own unique existence. Nothing seemed more beautiful to her, and nothing seemed more natural. To bear the heavy beams of her love, by bearing a child into the world. It would be love overflowing into concrete reality. But there was a problem. Although this woman in her love could conceive life, she could not carry it and bring it forth. She could not host it and deliver it. And so for many years, the love within her was not born into the world. But one day, this young woman had an idea, a beautiful idea. She would share her great love, she thought, in an even greater way by including another person in carrying that love and bringing it forth. This other person would wonderfully participate and share in her own magnificent love, which was her burden for life. A beautiful idea. All she needed to do then was to find such a partner, someone who would willingly join with her in her heavy burden of love to carry it. Someone who would willingly share in her joy by hosting the child and then surrender to the necessary pain in order to deliver it out and into the world. A surrogate mother. That's what she needed. A surrogate mother. And after some time, she found just such a surrogate. A surrogate she trusted. A surrogate who cared for and carried the life within her as though it were her very own life. A surrogate who, when the time came, willingly suffered and bled for joy, enduring all the pain of labor until at last, with a cry of anguish and a gush of living water, new life was born out and into the world. Beloved of God, according to the author of the Gospel of John, this story about this woman is essentially the story about the triune God's love for this world and his inclusion of us within it. It's the same story, although played out in a different key. So hear it again in the right key. Once upon a time, there was a yearning God, God the Father of all. Father God was as beautiful as he was lovely, and as lovely as he was loving, and as loving as he was good. All his life, as an expression of who he was, God the Father had a burden to bring forth life, to carry it, bear it, and bring it forth. This was his deep desire, the call of his heart. Life was within Father God dancing, and he wanted more than anything else to see what was in come out, shared from his heart, through his creative word, and into the world, into its own unique existence. Nothing seemed more beautiful to Father God, and nothing more natural to bear the heavy beams of his love by bearing a world of beauty, order, and life. It would be love overflowing into concrete reality. Only one problem. Although this God in his love did conceive life in the beginning, the image bearers God set up in the world to continue to carry his love and bring it forth, to host it and deliver it to greater levels of fruition, they refused to do so. As Jesus says in John 5 and 42, the problem with these image bearers, these human beings, was that they did not have the love of God in their hearts, which is to say they did not have the Father's loving interests for the world at the forefront of their hearts. Instead, their hearts were possessed by their own interests and own desires. And so for the most part, because of his fallen image bearers, the love within the Father was no longer being born out and into the world in the way that he designed it. But one day, this yearning Father had an idea, a beautiful idea. He would share his great love, he thought, in an even greater way by starting anew in the beginning. That is, by once again including another person, a new image bearer, in carrying that love and bringing it forth into the world. This other person would participate and share in his own magnificent love, his burden for life and new life. A beautiful idea. All he needed to do then was to find someone who would willingly share in his life by hosting his life. And then, yes, don't forget, surrender to the necessary pain in order to deliver it out and into this fallen world. A surrogate servant of love. That's what Father God needed. A surrogate servant of love. And after some time, failed attempts through his rebellious people Israel, who was to be his new Adam and image bearer in the world, aside, the Father sent climactically just such a surrogate into the world to carry and bear the heavy beams of his love, Jesus the Christ. Jesus identifies himself over and over and over again in the fourth gospel, some 41 times, as the one who has been sent, sent by the Father, the beloved of God, sent by the Father, sent in the Father's heavy love, sent into this dying world to rescue the world, sent to give it new birth, check chapter 3, sent to help it, all of it, to become born of God again. Yes, Jesus is the sent one who, loved by the Father, is fully entrusted to surrogate God's love out and into the world. And oh, how perfectly trustworthy does Jesus prove to be in this task. For as we see, Jesus obeys the Father's will without flinch or fail his whole life long, and therefore cares for and carries that love within him as though it is his own very life. For it is. And as a result, when the time comes, John tells us Jesus willingly suffers and bleeds for joy on a Roman cross, enduring all the pain of the world upon his own shoulders, until at last, climactically, with a cry of anguish and, read the text, a gush of living water, new life for all is born out into the world. Indeed, John 20, new creation is born into the world. It's a repristinated Eden in John 20. It is paradise regained. Beloved of God, before he goes, Jesus wants to say, remember my love. And then, remain in it, live in it, and live it out. Jesus' love is the love of the Father for this world, which desires its good, a love which lays itself down so that new creation can burst out. He desires your good, and then he does what it takes to make that desire become a reality in the world, so that flourishing will pervade the earth as the waters cover the sea. Jesus says to us this morning on the first Sunday of Lent, before I go, I want you, my children, my disciples, my friends, I want you to remember my love. Don't forget it. Remain in it. Live in it. Live it out. So we're to ask ourselves this morning, are we remembering Jesus' love? In other words, are we too, just as our Lord, embracing our vocation to be surrogates of God's love in this world? Or as William Blake put it so well one time, to bear the heavy beams of God's love so that flourishing might abound. I don't know about you, but for me, I find this a rather difficult question to answer, actually. Because what does it look like exactly to bear the heavy beams of God's love? It sounds so dramatic, right? Surrogate God's love in the world, so spectacular. An outstanding fire and light show. But from what I know, and from what I've seen, not many of our lives are like that. We're not jumping in front of moving trains in order to save people who are in distress. We're not battling dramatic battles for the poor and helpless that are making headlines on CNN. We're not hanging from trees or being thrown from lions or being crucified on crosses, whispering, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. Instead, most of our lives are rather calm, untraveled, boring. We don't attract much attention. We're just going on with the necessary and quotidian things of life. We're going to work, attending meetings, keeping home, raising children, wiping noses and bums, trying to not let the weeds take over in the garden. If the snow would ever abate, we'd at least be doing that. So what does bearing the beams of God's heavy love look like in our lives, as ordinary as they are, in the life of this church, as ordinary as it is? Well, sisters and brothers, while it is doubtlessly true that surrogating and bearing the beams of God's love in this world is actually just going to look pretty ordinary most of the time, Jesus tells us in our present text that the place that we must begin, and that we do begin in bearing the heavy beams of God's love, is right here in and amidst this community of people. If you are to bear the heavy beams of God's love, says Jesus, you need first to commit yourself to a specific community of Jesus, also known as the local church. Notice who Jesus is addressing in our text. He's addressing his disciples, specifically those who have followed him and have put their faith in him. And it's to this group of disciples, this community of people that are walking around Jesus, that he says, "This is my command. Love one another." In other words, he points them to the circle of people around them. He turns to their necks and says, "I want you to look at this person and that person. Here's what I want you to do. First and foremost, I want you to love one another." The people around you, love them. It's not that your love won't overflow into the world to embrace and include others in this love. It most certainly will, and indeed it must. But the place to begin, Jesus says, is right here in loving one another. In a community of love. Well, that doesn't sound overly sexy or exciting, does it? Like, why is this the place to begin? When there's a whole world out there waiting to be loved. Well, there's a whole bunch of reasons that Jesus is going to give his disciples as he moves through the upper room discourse. But the reason Jesus gives in our present text is this. We begin here in a ragamuffin body of Christ, loving our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ in a local church, a specific time and place, because it's in learning to love each other here that we will manifest and learn to love in the way that God loves. It's here that we will learn to love and manifest love in the same way that God loves, which is to say, for the sake of love itself, and not for different reasons. The church, your coming here, is first and foremost about this. It's to be a school of learning to grow up in love. Welcome to the university that will grow us up in love. Notice what Jesus does here in our text. He does something remarkable. He does something mouth-dropping. Namely, he commands the apparently uncommandable. He dictates and demands that which cannot apparently be dictated and commanded. He tries to legislate love. This is my command, love one another. He commands us to love. And that should cause us to catch our breath a little, right? Because how can you command such a thing? It sounds a bit like commanding your child to be sorry, or commanding someone to be happy, or commanding someone, "I insist that you have a good sleep tonight." How do you do that? How can you command people to love one another? And why does Jesus do this? Well, the answer is actually rather simple. It's because love in the fourth gospel and in Scripture as a whole is not first and foremost a feeling. Or at least, it's not only a feeling, and it's not most deeply a feeling. Instead, love is foremost an orientation of the heart and of the body. It is the desire for the other's good along with the corresponding actions to bring that good about. This is why Jesus' love for the Father in the fourth gospel is his desire, his heartfelt desire to glorify the Father, and then the corresponding actions that move to bring about that good. Jesus manifests who God is in his signs, and he manifests who God is supremely in the cross. Love is an orientation of the heart and actions that desires good and acts to make the good come about. Love, therefore, in this sense, in Scripture, is the concrete means by which God's new creation becomes real in the world. But again, it doesn't start for us in big ways. It starts in small ways. It starts right here. So here it is. You want to bear the heavy beams of God's love in the most dramatic fashion you can, Christian, and surrogate new creation life for our Lord? Then as a first order of business, says Jesus, commit yourself to a local body of believers and staying put for a while. Find a body of believers to park yourself in for a good duration of time, if you haven't already, no matter how much you like it, because it isn't about how much you like it, or even about how much you get out of it necessarily, but it is about what God is going to form in you as you serve in His love, and about what you're going to bring into it as you serve in His love. That's right. So, just commit yourself to the odd people around you who are maybe sometimes cranky, maybe unpredictable, maybe not always overly likable. They might shout at you, they might stamp their feet, they might forget you, they might behave in immature ways sometimes, but love them anyways. Which is to say, love them not because you feel love for them, but because you have been given your marching orders from your Savior. Because and only because Jesus has given you the duty to love and said, stay at your post. Love one another. See those around you? Look around. Jesus says, seek their good, desire their good, and then seek to make that good come into a concrete reality in their lives. Want the best for them, and then act on that wanting. And if you don't want their good, by the way, then just fake it to make it. Practice a good hypocrisy. It's the only kind of hypocrisy that Scripture will encourage you to engage in. A good hypocrisy. Behave yourself into a new way of wanting and then acting. Okay, next level down. But come on, Gerber, right? Because this sounds kind of yucky in some senses. Because doesn't this make our love here in this body of Christ less instead of more? To demand that people love out of duty instead out of a deep affection for each other. I mean, aren't the saddest of marriages precisely of this sort, where the couple stays together and acts lovingly toward one another simply out of a sense of enduring duty instead out of a sense of romantic love? Isn't that kind of what we're committing ourselves to in this church by what I'm saying? Well, no, I don't think we're committing ourselves to that at all. To have all the forms of love present, of course, is the ideal situation. And I would never say anything otherwise. And there are different forms of love, and romantic love and friendship love are, of course, parts of these. But among loves, at least for the author of the Gospel of John, it is clearest which one is supreme. A couple hundred years ago now, the Danish philosopher Søren Kierkegaard meditated for a long, long time on Jesus' command to love here in John. And he made this following observation about this. He said, to love in this way, as an act of obedience to a command instead of a response to an affection for the beloved, is not to love less, but more. Far more. Why? Because look, says Kierkegaard, when you love only because you feel love, when you love because you feel affection, and only because you feel affection, when you love because of the sense within you of a natural attraction to the object of your love, then that love is not safe. And it is not eternal, because your feelings can change. And as we see today, in marriage and in many other places, they do change. And in churches too, we may start out loving people in the affectionate sense. We actually like the people that we're worshiping with. We like them. But then they start, after an amount of time, to actually drive us nuts. Or other wheels start falling off in our life together, and we get bored. Community becomes difficult. The worship becomes boring. We encounter one another's differences, and we want to jet. And we stop actively seeking one another's good and growing up in the university of love that we've been placed in. And so we leave physically, or we leave just for all practical purposes. We're here, but we're not here. We're present, but we're not present. I once saw a show called The Wedding Show. Young couple stood at the altar, exchanged vows, and then had this word to say to each other. She said, quote, If I had a checklist for all the things a perfect husband would be, you would far exceed the checklist. I just want to thank you for being perfect, and I love you. Yeah. Sometimes we are seeking the perfect church. Guess what? That does not exist. We are searching for home. We have to wait for home. It is a surefire way to put yourself into disillusionment if you're going to get married and you are saying that your spouse is perfect, because you will discover very quickly that they are not. Forgiveness will not be an exception in marriage. It will be the norm. Grace is a prerequisite to marriage. Illusions that one spouse is perfect is a setup for divorce. And the same is true in the church. We got to get our expectations right about what's happening here. Maybe Christ is trying to make us perfect by putting us in a place where we need to love people that we don't like all the time. This is why I believe Jesus commands us to love one another. He commands us to love because he wants our love to become like his, which is eternal. It's not whimsical. Just imagine if all of us had this sort of love for each other in the church. What would it look like? How awesome would it be? What kind of witness would it be? And this is a theme Jesus is going to pick up as the farewell discourse goes on. And by the way, I should qualify here before I'm misunderstood that this sort of love Jesus is talking about is absolutely to be reciprocal. It is a mutual sharing of loving one another. It should never just be one or two or a handful of people being like that in the church. All of us, says Jesus, are to love one another, just as I have loved you. And when it's like that, Jesus says, it will be like heaven on earth. When it's like that, Jesus' presence will become palatable and real. We will participate in the fellowship of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, which is why Jesus can say here and in 1st, 2nd John, that it will make your joy complete. But practically, what does it look like? Well, we're a church, and so we take our cues from Jesus. It's highly instructive and important that at the beginning of the upper room discourse, Jesus engages in some words accompanied by an action. And the words are, we are told that Jesus is about to show his disciples what? The full extent of his love, which is not something different from the full extent of his power. And what does he do to show the full extent of his power and love at the same time? He takes on the role of a slave, and he washes his dirty fisherman friend's feet. It's a parable of the cross, how Jesus will serve as a slave later to wash away the sins of the world. It's the power that stabs the heart with newness to see this kind of sacrificial goodness in a world that can be so unbelievably motivated by selfish reasons. And to do it is not because it makes oneself feel good, but to do it for the sake of love itself, which is to say, we do it for the sake of God himself, because God is love. You know, brothers and sisters, what we're essentially being invited into this morning, on this first Sunday of Lent, God is giving birth to a new creation, Scripture tells us. And he's inviting you and me and all of us together to come into the labor and delivery room and put on nurses' hats and stethoscopes and whatever else we can do to help in the birthing, help in the labor process. In chapter 16, John will say, Jesus will say, it's like a woman in the delivery room. We've been invited into the delivery room to give birth to new creation. But as anyone who's gone through labor knows, that's not always easy. Although it's always beautiful when you have eyes to see. We're called to serve one another. A man once had a dream at night, fell asleep, and he had a dream, and he went to heaven. And in heaven, he saw a throng, a multitude of people, and they were sitting around a giant table, and there was food, glorious food, all over the table. The one curious thing about the portrait of heaven is that everybody had a super long fork, like a really long fork. But that was okay because everybody was just picking up food and feeding people across the table and eating. And it was a beautiful thing. The glory of God was there. Joy was there. Complete joy was there. The man woke up and he fell asleep again. He had a dream of hell. And what surprised them is that everything in hell looked exactly like it looked in heaven. There was a throng of people, a multitude of people. There was a table. There was food all over the table, a cornucopia of beautiful food to eat. But they had these long forks, strangely enough. The only difference was that in hell, everybody was trying to feed themselves with a fork that they couldn't get into their mouth. And nobody wanted to reach across the table to feed the others in their midst. We have been called to feed one another with very long forks in the church. And this is our great joy. We love because God loved us first. This isn't done out of guilt. This is done out of gratitude for the grace of God in our lives. So let us hear our Savior this morning say to us, before I go and until I return, I want you to remember my love. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.